Hebrews 13 and verse 15. It says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. With such sacrifices, God is pleased. So what we're seeing here in these few texts in the book of Hebrews is a pattern where sacrifice is connected with doing something good, and it's also connected with something that pleases God. So how do we serve the brethren? How do we serve God? I mentioned a few examples earlier, but one of the key things in order to do service is to obey God. We need to serve by obeying God. And let's read a little story here to see an example of obedience or not. Let's go to 1 Samuel, because these things are written in the Bible for our example, and these are things that we have to be careful to remember. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Many of you would, of course, be familiar with the story. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and let's start in verse 1. Now Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, verse 3, and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. So that's a clear command. Verse 4. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. In verse 7, then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Now Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. Verse 13. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. So here he is having a justification. I've spared the best of the sheep so I could sacrifice to God. But is that what he was instructed? Verse 16. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. And Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he sent you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Verse 20 says, and you could almost hear in his voice, if you kind of want to picture it in the scriptures, but I did obey the Lord. Saul said, I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Verse 22. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. What a telling story. And let's read on. Verse 24 says, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, verse 27, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. God is not a man that he should change his mind. And so, we see this story here of Saul. He was given clear instructions by God to wipe out the Amalekites, but yet still he wanted to serve or wanted to keep the best things for himself. He had no problem wiping out the weak things. He just had a problem destroying the good of the land. And in so doing, he did not follow or obey the Lord's command. That is a lesson for us. That when God says that we should do something, we should do it. We should do it. John 14. Let's go to the book of John. John chapter 14. Because we're talking here about service and sacrifice. Service and sacrifice. If you want the title for the sermon, it's to serve is to sacrifice. John 14. And let's look here in verse 23, what it says. In fact, let's just start in verse 15. It says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So that's the promise of the Holy Spirit I was talking about here. Verse 23 says, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Figuratively, that's talking about the day that will come in New Jerusalem when our Heavenly Father will tabernacle with us. Verse 24. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. They belong to the Father who sent me. So Jesus is talking about obeying God's commands. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I'm just going to glance over a few of these texts that you could write down if you're taking notes. Acts chapter 4 and verse 19. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And I should have started earlier in the text, but this is a story here of Peter when they were going about healing, and people wanted to throw them out of the city. But the Sanhedrin that were there, they knew that they did a very big miracle there, and they were confused and they were perplexed about what to do with these men, Peter and John, I'm sorry. But they saw that no matter what they wanted to do, they knew that they couldn't stop preaching the word of God. They knew that it was better to obey God than to obey what those men were saying. And let's drop down again, also stay in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. And I start in verse 12. "The apostles performed many miracles, signs, and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless," verse 14, "more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed." Verse 17, "Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. 'Go stand in the temple courts,' he said, 'and tell the people the full message of this new life.' Now at daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, 'We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now on hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what could come of this. Then someone came and said," verse 25, "'Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people.' At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Now having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. 'We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name,' the name of Jesus," he said. "'Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood.' Peter and the apostles replied," verse 29, "'We must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men.'" And so we see the defiance of the apostles, even in the face of being punished, even in the face of death, that they were determined to obey God's word. They were not going to give in to what the Sanhedrin wanted. This is in contrast to what Saul did. Saul did not totally obey God's voice. 1 John 5 and verse 1 says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands." Verse 3, "This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome." His commands are not burdensome. So are his commands burdensome to us? Did they seem burdensome to Saul that he wouldn't carry out the full command? How can we understand how to sacrifice ourselves, present our bodies as living sacrifices, if we do not look into the Word of God to see what it says? We are encouraged to follow Christ as our example. In fact, even the Apostle Paul said to follow him as he follows Christ. So how can the understanding of the character of Christ, how Christ lived on the earth, lead us to serve the church? How can that lead us to serve the church? Go with me to the book of Matthew, And we see some examples here of how we're supposed to walk, the type of character that we're supposed to have, how we're supposed to serve each other. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. And we see that in our society today. People are doing a lot of charitable work, whether they're giving to the people in Haiti or in Chile or some other place. They call news conferences to make sure the media is there so that they could look good in the eyes of people. But that's not supposed to be our example. Let's read on. It says, I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Verse 3, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And we're encouraged not to behave like the hypocrites. And also we see another example here, verse 16. Go down to verse 16, it says, when you fast, do not look somber as hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that you will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So that is the example that we are to follow. Matthew, stay in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 25. And let's drop down to verse 14. And he's given a parable here about what the kingdom of heaven will be like. Again, he says, verse 14, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Now the man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied again, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. Now his master replied, you wicked and lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. I would have received it back with interest. Of course, there were no AIG bankers in those days, so you would have gotten it back with interest. So we see the story of the talents, and we understand the principle that's at work here, that when God has given you something, he's expecting a reward. He's expecting some return on his investment. He's expecting some return on his investment. And we also see here in the story that God gave out the talents to each one according to his ability. So the question then, in terms of how do we serve the church, the question is not of your ability, really, but the question is of your availability. your availability. And that's what I want to really address here. We have to start where we are. We can't start based on where we wish we were. We're a small flock. We have to start there. We can't say, oh, I wish there were 100 more people here that could do something. I wish there were like 10 more speakers. I wish there was a choir. No, we have to start where we are. And we see again examples in the Bible that there are things that start from humble beginnings. We saw from the story of Saul, and we saw from the parable of the talents, that people were afraid with what they were given, or they're afraid with the instructions they got. Saul was afraid of the people, and so he allowed them to bring back the sheep and the best of the land. He didn't completely carry out the instructions of God. The parable of the one that got the one talent was afraid of his master. He was afraid of his master's command, so he didn't want to lose. He didn't want to be in the negative, so he ended up not being in the positive, and he was called a wicked and lazy servant. And let's read now this example in the book of Exodus of Moses. Moses was faced with a challenge. He was given some commands by God. He was given an awesome responsibility. Exodus chapter 4. And we know this story well. And this is a story that we'll do well to read again. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 1 says, Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me?" Because he had to speak to the people of God. "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you?'" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. And the Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." And Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Yeah, I would probably have ran too. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." I don't know if I would have tried that, but the Lord said to him to do that. So Moses reached out, and he took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses, he did what God said. He put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous, like snow. "Now put it back in your cloak." Well, I would have stopped right there, you know. Put it back? What's going to come out this time? "Put it back in your cloak." So Moses put his hand back in his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, verse 8, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, this is so that they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Now verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and of tongue." What? Moses has yet another excuse. He says he's not eloquent. He's slow of speech and tongue. Verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, even with all this, Moses said, "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it. Send someone else to do it." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it." And so we see Moses' reluctance to believe what God had said, even though God had showed him these two miraculous signs and showed him that I will enable you to speak. He still had doubts. He still had doubts. Now, if the first century Christians also had doubts when they were told to go and preach the gospel and make disciples of men, the gospel would not have gone out the way it did. Yet still we see some of them, they still stayed in Jerusalem. It was only until they were being persecuted that they actually went out into some of the Gentile regions, because that was God's intent, that the gospel should reach the Gentiles. And what about us? Are we going to have the same excuses? Or are we waiting for some difficulty to arise or some persecution for us to do what God said in His command in Matthew chapter 28? The first century Christians had to endure persecution. Now let's read another story here in the book of Genesis. Because these things, as I said, are written down for our examples. We who are Christians, we were the called out ones, the first fruits, are called for a special purpose. As first fruits, we're supposed to be kind of paving the way for others. As we keep the feast of God, the festivals which dictate and show His plan for salvation, coming all the way down from Passover to the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, we know that God's plan, His intent, is for us to teach the rest of the world. In the millennium, in the kingdom, we will be teaching others. The life we're living here is supposed to be a sort of training ground for us, for teaching others. And as the commission said that we should go out and make disciples of all men, we should be reminded of that we're preparing the way. Genesis 41, it's the story of Joseph. I just want to mention this in passing, because this is a good story to read to remind us of how God works. We know the story well, that Joseph was well loved by his father, but in a sense he was hated by his brothers. We know that they sold him into slavery. But God had purpose in His will that this would all work out for His family. Genesis 41 and verse 46 says, when Joseph was 30 years old, he was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. And Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it, and he stored up large quantities of grain, like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records, because it was beyond measure. It was beyond measure. In verse 53, the 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, go to Joseph and do what he tells you. Do what he tells you. Genesis 42 verse 1 says, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you just keep looking at each other? I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. Now Joseph, verse 6, was the governor of the land, the one who sold all the grain to its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. From the land of Canaan, they replied, to buy food. And so we know the story well, that we could just drop down to Genesis 43. We know that they came, he gave them grain, and he put something in their sacks to take back. And they saw that they had money pouches there still. They still had their money that they came to buy grain with. They were frightened. But Joseph was working out a little plan here. Genesis 43 and verse 1, it says, now the famine was still severe in the land, so when they had eaten all the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go back and buy us a little more food. But Judah said to him, the man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you, but if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. And Israel asks, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother? So let's go down to verse 19. So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house. Please, sir, they said, we came down here the first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks, and each of us found his silver, the exact weight, in the mouth of his sack. So we have brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks. It's all right, he said, don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. Then he brought Simeon out to them. And so the story goes on to show that Joseph recognized his brothers, but he really wanted them to know that everything was okay, that he would be providing for them. He wanted them to know what they had done to him, so he kind of played this game with them, that he was harsh and so on. But it was all for a reason. It was all for a reason. Genesis 45 and verse 1. Then Joseph, when he could no longer control himself before all his attendants, he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. And when they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God had sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God, verse 7, had sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. To save your lives by a great deliverance. And I wanted to read that story because as first fruits, we are going to partake in something similar to this at the time of the end. Christ saw first fruits, then us. We are called to be kings and priests in God's kingdom. As kings and priests, we will be teaching many others who have not yet known God's plan for salvation. Some of them are going to be our relatives. Many of them are strangers in the earth, people who have not even heard the name of Jesus. And we are called out ahead as first fruits to share in God's work now and in the future, because God's plan parallels this in that at the end it's going to be a great deliverance to save many lives, to bring many sons to glory. And so that story pictures something in the future. But are we fit for the service that God has called us to? Are we prepared for it? Are we prepared to go all the way to obey God? Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. Let's break into the thought here. It says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, talking to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And he said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Wow. Many people would say, how insensitive. He couldn't have compassion on the man to let him go and bury his father. Verse 61 says, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Let's stay in the book of Luke, chapter 12, verse 32. It says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Verse 35 says, "Be dressed and ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. Like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door to him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Now Peter acts in verse 41, says, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" The Lord answered, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions, just as Joseph was in charge of all of Potiphar's kingdom. But suppose a servant says to himself, 'My master is taking a long time in coming,' and he then begins to beat the manservants and maidservants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he's not aware of. You'll cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers." Verse 47. "That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready, or does not do what his master wants him, will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." So we have to consider this in the light of the knowledge that God has given us, in the light of the great commission that he has given us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4 says, "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given this, through the Spirit, the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of those tongues. All of these are the work of the one and same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines." Verse 12 says, "The body is a unit. Though it is made up, it's one unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. And so it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether we're Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink." Now the body, says verse 14, is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? But as it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye, verse 21, cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you." And the head cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. And verse 27 says, "Now you are the body of Christ." He explains it. "And each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues." And he asks a question, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret? No, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. So this is a story that's telling us that though we're one body, we're all made up of different people, we all have different functions in the church of God, but we are all supposed to function as one. We have different gifts. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 1 says, "There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action." And so that was a story, I will just mention it briefly in the interest of time, where they were taking up offerings and so on for all the brethren that needed it. And so just encourage you to just finish reading this story when you get the time. Ephesians chapter 4. I want to get to a few things here before I close. Verse 11. "It was he who gave some to be apostles," just as we mentioned before, "some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Attaining to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And verse 14 says, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching or every wind of doctrine, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." Verse 20 says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him, and you are taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You are taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self." And that's a theme that we will see in the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, to put off the old self, "which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, the true unleavened bread, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you," verse 25, "must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." We are all members of one body. That is for the church of God. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12 says here, Paul says to Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So we see here, the Apostle Paul is recalling himself, his own deeds as a sinner. And he's talking favorably here about being called to the service of God. Being called to the service of God. Hebrews 2. Now let's break into the thought. Verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. But the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Let's read that again. The one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. That's the picture. God is a family. And he's calling us to be a part of his family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Verse 12, he says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again he says, Here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children are flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He's able to help those who are being tempted. So we see Jesus had to be made like us. He had to go through suffering, various temptations, in order to bring us to his family. And what we are learning here in terms of the service that we're doing, we're going through some things here too. We're called out to serve God. We're called to be holy. And in so doing that we're learning the ways of God, we're keeping God's holy days, which picture his plan, we're doing this so that others also can come in to the fold with God. As first fruits, we are called to preach God's word and to build up the church. We are called to help each other. Revelations chapter 2. Because there are many who say that, well, you don't really need to do anything then if you're called to the church. You don't really need to do anything while you're here. You're just here to come and sit and listen to sermons. You're just here to go to a few holy days. You don't really have to do anything to build up the church. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18 says, To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at the first. Let's read it again. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at the first. Which is why the Bible talks about we should make our calling and election sure. Which is why the Bible talks about returning to our first love. We should be doing more than we did at the beginning. If we are growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we should be knowing how to serve each other more, how to love each other more, how to build up the church, how to preach God's word and carry out the commission to preach the word to everyone, and then the end shall come. God won't know our deeds if we're not doing any. We won't be doing more at the end if we didn't know what we did before. This is an encouragement for us to do even more as a church, even as a small flock, even as a small flock. And just before I close in my last text, I want to just leave you with some quotes from J.J. Dewey. These I picked out because in the context of service and sacrifice, and the context of the scriptures we've read, these are some things that we can think about. The first one is, and it also applied to Moses, says, serve and you'll be given power to serve. Serve and you'll be given power to serve. Second quote is, if the time comes for certain events to happen, then God will use whoever is available and is willing to serve. If the time comes for certain events to happen, then God will use whoever is available and who is willing to serve. The third quote is, we all understand service for pay or even praise, but only a small number understand selfless service as it relates to the good of the whole. We all understand service for pay or even praise, but only a small number understand selfless service as it relates to the good of the whole. And the final quote is, true sacrifice is a trade-off. You are trading a lower good for a higher good, a lower enjoyment for one more exquisite, and a temporary possession for one with more permanence. These quotes all ring true because it talks about God giving us power to serve Him through His Holy Spirit. It talks about a time also when the work of God has to go on, that even God has prophesied that He would even raise up stones to do His work if there's nobody to do it. It talks about selfless service for the whole good. And we see Christ's sacrifice, that He gave up His life. He gave up His divinity, as it says in Philippians 2, so that He could become just like a man to die in our place. And it also talks about this life being temporary, that all our possessions are temporary. And so we serve God in order to be in His kingdom, to have something permanent. And with that, I want to close in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 10. Because this is indeed what we need at this time in the church's history. Luke chapter 10, I close the words of Jesus. He told them, He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field. The workers are few. Think about these things and pray that the Lord, our Lord, sends workers out into the field.